Galatians 5 from verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. And thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is our need of nothing but the truth. Our need of nothing but the truth. Every one of us needs the truth, and we need more truth, and we cannot have too much truth, and we do not need falsehood and error. This is the last part of the Apostle Paul's inspired doctrinal defense of the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then after this, from verse 13, we have the more directly practical section on what Christian liberty means, what it is to be free in Christ, what it means and what it doesn't mean. But in these verses, first of all, the truth is to be obeyed. The truth is to be obeyed. Verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Once more, the apostle looks back to their earlier profession of faith in Christ and their apparent progress in the faith, and then he looks at their present unsteadiness. And they had run well. They had been on the right track, like someone in a race running well on the track. And now it is as if someone had cut in on them and steered them off course and off the track altogether, so that they were no longer obeying the truth. The apostle may not have had any one individual in mind, but rather he's saying, whoever it is that is leading you astray, the true nature of what is happening needs to be recognized. They were being steered away from the right track, from the truth, into that which was false. It is clear from this verse that the truth is to be obeyed. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The truth of the gospel is to be obeyed. Faith in Christ is a duty. Some real hyper-Calvinists deny what they call duty faith. The term hyper-Calvinist is used as an abusive one of many who are nothing of the sort. But real hyper-Calvinists, they deny that faith is a duty. They say because man is unable by nature to believe, then it cannot be his duty to believe. Of course, the logic of that position is that there's really no such thing as sin in the world, because men cannot be good, and therefore, if they cannot be good, then they're not responsible for being bad. The whole idea is based on a completely false assumption that God cannot command men to do what they are naturally and morally unable to do. But he can, and he does. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've often noticed this truth in the book of Romans. It comes out at several places, but Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. For Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Or chapter 16 and verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The fact that men are dead in trespasses and in sins does not remove the authority of God to command them to repent and believe the gospel. God's sovereign power does not undermine his sovereign authority. Arminians, those who believe in free will, they say that God commands men to believe, therefore they must be able to believe. Hyper-Calvinists say the Bible teaches men do not have a natural ability to believe, therefore God cannot command them to believe. Both of these are an attack upon the rights of God. The sovereignty of God in his power and man's dependence upon God for enabling grace does not alter the sovereign rights of God to command men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God is absolute both in power over men and in authority over men. And refusal to submit to the truth of God is sinful, rebellious unbelief. It is an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is sin. So the truth is to be obeyed. But then secondly, only the truth is to be obeyed because it alone comes from God. Only the truth is to be obeyed because it alone comes from God. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The God who had effectually called them to faith in Christ, because the apostle is still optimistic that these Galatians are true Christians, the God, he deals with them according to their profession, that they are genuinely called to faith in Christ. This God who called them is not the author of this false gospel that they are playing about with. When he speaks of him that calleth you, he's talking about God causing elect sinners, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, not only to hear the gospel outwardly, but quickening them, renewing their hearts by his Spirit, so that they are made willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. That this is the Apostle Paul's usage of the term called is evident in many places, but particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now there it is evidently not merely the outward call of the gospel, because those who stumbled and the Greeks who said the gospel was foolishness, they heard it and despised it. In verse 23, verse 24 is giving a contrast. But unto them which are called, something is true of these people that isn't true of those in the previous verse. And it's talking about calling them, not in the sense merely of the outward preaching of the gospel, but of the effectual working of the Spirit of God in making them willing by his power to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is saying that the God who effectually called you, the God who renewed your heart so that you believe the true gospel, is not the author of this other gospel that the false teachers, the Judaizers, are bringing to you. First John chapter 2, first letter of John chapter 2 and verse 21, I have written unto you because I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, it should be obvious, but it's not obvious today. And we are living in a society that has made everything relative, even truth and falsehood. Nothing is absolute. But it is, according to the Word of God. No lie is of the truth. And false teaching, whether backed up by claims to miracles or by popular acclaim, or whether propagated by seemingly nice people, it is not from God, but from the father of lies, that is, the devil. False doctrine is of the devil. It is not from God. We need to shake off superficiality of judgment in assessing these things. We need to resist the spirit of our present age, which would have us believe that there is no final, absolute truth compared to which everything else is false. And we need to be rid of the superficial assessment that because someone is a nice man, then his doctrine, even though unbiblical, can't really be all that bad. If it's not according to the scriptures, then it is bad to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Ephesians 4 verse 11 tells us, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, they grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. One of the effects of the blessing of God upon the ministry of the word here will be a greater and greater stability and sure-footedness in the truth, and an ability to distinguish between truth and error. Now, that's not the only effect of the blessing of God. There must be the practice of godliness, but there must be an increasing clarity as to what is true doctrine and what is false, and a cleaving to the one and a rejection of the other. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, Hebrews 13 and verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Established with grace. And so it is one mark of the blessing of God on the preaching of the truth that the Church of God and its members become established and grounded and settled in the truth of God, and that they're not blown about. And the God who effectually calls is not the God of the other Gospels, which the Apostle condemns in the first chapter. The false gospel, the gospel of the Judaizing false teachers, and the true gospel cannot both be right. The true gospel is exclusive. It alone is the truth. Thirdly, The truth is to be preserved in its purity. The truth is to be preserved in its purity. In verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This illustration, indeed, these words are used in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, which we read earlier, of the effect of one man's open sin going undisciplined in the church. Here it is used of a little false doctrine. The principle is the same. It's the idea that whether it's blatant rebellion and wickedness, rebellion against God's word in practice, or whether it's false doctrine, a little bit affects the whole lump, just as a little leaven affects the whole lump. So whether we think of undisciplined wicked practice, as in 1 Corinthians 5, or here of unchecked false teaching, then the principle is the same. All is corrupted if it is not checked. The erosion, the eating away of the biblical doctrines of grace can begin in a small way. In a church, in a denomination, someone begins to preach with a different sound, not teaching anymore that salvation is all of grace through faith in Christ. Others turn a blind eye to a deviation from the truth. It doesn't seem that big. Who wants a fuss anyway? But it doesn't stay there. It grows. It multiplies. How do churches end up going liberal? It doesn't happen in one fell swoop. It isn't that in one stroke all the sound ministers suddenly become liberal. Not at all. It happens a little bit at first. The liberal denominations were once orthodox. Never forget that. Don't say it couldn't happen to us. Of course it could. Vigilance is required. There should be no accommodation of any form of denial that salvation is all of God's grace, whether in the form of Phariseeism, as in the New Testament, Roman Catholicism, or Arminianism, with its doctrine of man having natural ability to turn to God. All must be rejected and ejected at first sight. Apostasy begins in small doses. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's why it's so baffling. A man like Dr. Packer, for example, with his acute orthodox doctrinal awareness, and yet he seeks to have fellowship with Roman Catholics. But a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What Roman Catholicism teaches is not the gospel. It's no more the gospel than what these false teachers taught. You say, but they believe in the Trinity, they believe in the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe that Christ was God and man. There's no reason to think that these false teachers didn't believe all of those things too. But Rome doesn't teach, and these people didn't teach, that salvation was all of grace, and that justification, forgiveness of sins, was only through faith in Christ and Him alone, as the one who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary.
no concession must be made at all to self-salvation. That's why, like in verse 1, the apostle has said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." But then, fourthly, truth ultimately prevails with those who are of the truth. Truth ultimately prevails with those who are of the truth. Verse 10, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded." Paul is confident that they really are born again of the Holy Spirit, and thus that as it was the Lord who began the work in them and renewed their hearts and opened their hearts so that they believed the truth, so through the Lord they will steady up and resume a straight course in the truth. True saints persevere. True saints persevere. Those who are born of the Spirit cannot become unborn of the Spirit. Those who are set on the road to heaven cannot end up in hell in the end. Those who profess to be Christians but are not, yes indeed, they can turn aside from the truth. The parable of the sower teaches us as much. But the difference was there from the start. The good ground hearers, the seed took root. In the other cases it didn't. It did not have root in itself, but the good ground hearers it did. The difference was there from the start, albeit initially below the surface. The good ground hearers, those in whom the word really took root, those who were really born of the Spirit, they didn't turn away. They brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. True saints will persevere. False professors, they turn aside. But those who are born again of the Spirit, their souls respond to the truth. They recognize the truth. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3 verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." The idea of not sinning, it's the idea of does not go on committing sin. He doesn't carry on in his sinful course as he did before he was born of God. There is a change that must affect the life, and it is an irreversible sense, a change. His seed remaineth in him. When men turn aside to falsehood, having professed the truth, it shows that they were not truly born again of the Spirit. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Fifthly, truth denied incurs God's judgment. Truth denied incurs God's judgment. Verse 10 again, "But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." False teaching is deeply offensive to Almighty God. False doctrine is deeply offensive to the Almighty. We need to have that clear in our minds, because the age in which we find ourselves is one in which the whole idea of definiteness, of exclusiveness, is offensive to modern man. But false doctrine is offensive to God. Sometimes Christians, even Christians, talk of someone being not very evangelical or not having a very evangelical outlook, as if it were merely a matter of
emphasis, but the fact of the matter is that if someone claims to be a minister of Christ and will not preach his truth, then the Lord holds him guilty. To claim to be a minister of Christ and to be ashamed of his words publicly before this generation incurs the displeasure of God. That's true of the individual, but how much more of a man who claims to be a minister of Christ and will not open his word and tell the people the word of the Lord. They are amongst the most guilty men on the face of the earth, because they claim to speak in Christ's name, but are actually false witnesses of God. God judges false teachers, especially those who peddle falsehood or meaningless platitudes masquerading as preachers of the gospel of Christ. They shall bear their own judgment. Those supposed ministers who at funerals preach to hundreds and tell them virtually that everyone is all right and everyone's going to heaven when the majority of the people before them are on the way to hell. God will call them to account for this wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. What a terrible thing that God says, I am against them. But every heretical teacher, it can be said of them, God is against them. God is against heretics. He is against false teachers. And he will judge. And let us not be guilty of a detestable indifference, as if we can get used to preachers smoothing sinners on the way to hell. We should never get used to it, so that it doesn't bother us, so that we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's the way things are, and we are untroubled. Faithful preaching is a blessing from God, but false preaching is a curse, and our nation at present is given over to such, to men who prophesy lies that the people love to have it so. But then sixthly, truth compromised can avoid short-term trouble. Truth compromised can avoid short-term trouble. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. It may be that the false teachers were actually representing Paul as preaching circumcision, as being in favor of it. And he's here saying, well, if it was the case, why am I in all the trouble I'm in? Certainly, if he would concede at this point and acknowledge by allowing circumcision to be imposed on the Gentiles and allow that salvation is partly of man
and that justification or forgiveness of sins is partly attained by our efforts and our works, then the offence, the stumbling block of the cross, would have ceased. These Jewish countrymen and the Judaizing false teachers would be much less offended, and people generally who were not renewed by the Spirit would be far less offended. You see, but surely people would have been offended if he preached circumcision anyway. Not nearly as offended as teaching that salvation is all of grace. Grace alone, the undeserved favour of God through Christ Jesus. That is the distinctive of the biblical gospel. And it is its offence. Isn't that a strange thing? Why is it that a message that teaches that salvation is all of God's undeserved kindness to sinners should be so offensive? Surely the more that we speak of God's grace, the more people will like it. But no. And the reason is just this. That the heart of man by nature is full of pride. And the more purely the gospel is preached, the more it will be made clear that man cannot contribute anything to his own salvation. And the more that is made clear, the more it offends the pride of man who wants to be independent of God. And the true gospel tells him you can't be independent of God. To be saved, you must depend utterly on Christ. You deserve to go to hell. And you must depend utterly on Christ as the one who has borne the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And indeed, so great is your dependence that you are dependent upon God in his sovereignty to renew your heart so as to be willing to depend upon Christ. That's how dependent we are. We're dependent on God even for the willingness to depend on Christ. And that is offensive to the pride of man. Compromise would have brought calmer waters for Paul. If he said, all right then, man can do a bit as well. He can contribute something. He would have saved so much trouble. The liberals, the Roman Catholics, it's not that they don't speak about the cross, they do. Of course they do. They've got to speak about something. And they do claim to be Christians. And they do speak about the cross. But no one's offended. How is it that liberals can speak about the cross and no one's offended? Well, the answer is that they don't preach the cross in its true meaning. For the liberal, the cross was not Christ bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women liable to damnation and who must depend utterly upon Christ to save them from their sins. That's not their view of the cross at all. Their view of the cross is that God in some way, and it varies from one to another, but in some way God was showing his love by sending his son or by Christ dying on the cross. This was in some vague way showing that God is a God of love. Because that's not the biblical view of the cross. The biblical view is that God sent his Son to bear the righteous vengeance of God upon sin. And the Roman Catholic doctrine, they speak of the cross. They speak even of the uniqueness of what happened at Calvary. But it is the source of the virtue of the reoffering of Christ in the Mass. And salvation is attained through a process of purification, through a right use of the ordinances of the Church. That doesn't offend. It tells people they might be sinners, but the answer is pretty much in their own hands. And so the offense of the cross is ceased. And the apostle is saying, if he had conceded some ground to the false teachers, he could have saved himself a lot of trouble, at least in the short term. He could have had a quieter life. But it would have been ruinous to the souls of men. It would have incurred the judgment of God. It would have dishonored his great name. And so he couldn't. You see, he preached a God-given message. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The apostle is saying, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Not that he wasn't a clever man. He was. But what he did was he refused to pose as a philosopher. He refused to come to them and say, the message is that which my great mind has devised. Because he wasn't a philosopher, he was a preacher, a herald of a God-given message. It's no wonder preaching is at a discount today, because preaching by its very nature claims revelation from God and the declaration of a given message from the God of heaven. Then seventhly, finally, zeal for truth is paramount. Zeal for truth is paramount. Verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. He's referring to the false teachers and this cutting off. Some, and indeed many commentators refer to this, they refer this to emasculation because the term is so used. Then the thought would be that if the Judaizers were so zealous for circumcision, why not go further like the priests of Cybele in their attempts to appease the gods? But rather taking it as simply a prayer for the judgment of God to cut off from this world the false teachers. What are we to make of this? Well, the Apostle Paul loved God. The Apostle Paul cared about the truth. The Apostle Paul loved the churches in Galatia. The Apostle Paul cared about the souls of men. Of course he wanted the heretics to be cut off. How could he not? That unless God was pleased to give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, then zeal for God's glory demanded that he desire their swift judgment, that they should deceive men and trouble the church and blaspheme Christ no more. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. There's a prayer for judgment. Such prayers are not confined to the Old Testament. God hasn't changed, his standards haven't changed, and there is a right use of imprecation. That's why we sing all of the Psalms, including those that call upon God to judge. Do we really want God not to judge? And in the case of those who blatantly preach falsehood and seek to corrupt the church of God, we may indeed rightly pray that God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But if he is not pleased to do so, then we pray that they will be quickly taken away. You see, doctrine is no academic affair. It's not something that we just look at in our armchairs and we discuss it for our mental, intellectual stimulation and entertainment. The salvation of men hinges on the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is telling us that there could be no salvation but by their believing the truth, that their election of God in eternity came to effect in time by the work of the Spirit of God, causing them to believe the truth. Not just to believe anything as long as they were sincere, but to believe the truth. Christ prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. It is through the truth that sinners are brought from darkness to light. It is through the truth that men come to the blessing of forgiveness of sins. It is through the truth that Christians are made more holy. Error never profited anybody. You never became one iota more godly through falsehood. And no one is delivered from the guilt of their sin through believing falsehood. The blessings of justification and of sanctification and of adoption, they come to men through the truth and only through the truth. So you see, it does matter. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The world should look to the church whether it likes what it hears or doesn't like, but they should be aware that there is a body of doctrine that the church holds that they regard as absolutely true. And it has to be said that as far as the professing church, in the most elastic sense of the term, definiteness is the last thing that the average ungodly citizen of this country associates with the church. Certainly with the Protestant churches. They do not associate the church anymore with definiteness, with doctrine, with clarity, with firm answers. Now that's partly because the broad churches are better known. The Church of England is notorious for indefiniteness, even on the most basic things. People associate churches with flannel, with waffle, with ineffectualness, ineptitude,
nothingness, blandness, words that convey nothing substantial. The church, the real church of God, must be and will be the pillar and ground of the truth, supporting, holding up the truth. The church doesn't give authority to the word of God. The authority of God's word comes from God himself. But the church is to uphold the word of God before men. So Jude verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Brethren, let us be content to contend for the truth. Believe it and contend for it.